رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأصل والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening of the advent of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, one salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. We begin this evening by thanking and praising Allah for giving us this opportunity to gather in this blessed month of Dhul-Hijjah, which as we know has been full of very happy occasions, very monumental events within the history of Islam. Whether we look at, for example, the day of Arafat, where we gathered in worship and ibadat, whether it be the day of Eid al-Adha, this day of sacrifice, of giving and learning what it is to sacrifice by following in the footsteps of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam, or whether it be the Eid of Ghadir, the completion of Islam, the perfection of Allah's bounties upon us. And indeed tonight, on the eve of the Eid of Mubahila, the celebration of what we term, or what the scholars generally term as the victory of Islam, as a theological system, as a practical way of life over all other religions, as we see this month has been full of blessings and mercies from Allah. And so we thank Allah for these blessings, and we ask Allah to shower His continued favors upon all of us as we get together to mark these important milestones within the history and in the teachings of Islam. We also extend our congratulations to all of us who are here tonight, and also to our 12th and awaited Savior, Imam al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif, whose advent we pray for, and that he will be the fulfillment and the culmination of the legacy of 124,000 prophets, and that we pray that we can be amongst his helpers and assistants when he arrives to bring about justice and fairness and equality amongst all of humanity. For the hastening of that day when we can see the advent of our 12th Imam, one salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. This evening on the event of the Mubahila, I want to look at the topic of presenting a unique Muslim identity through the event of Mubahila. I want to obviously look at it from a historical perspective as well, because the history of Mubahila, what happened at the time of Rasulullah, what led to this event, why it actually happened, and the actual culmination of the event are as important, I feel, as the lessons that we are able to derive from it. And this is something which I have mentioned in the past, that history, and to an extent, is obviously, you know, for many of us, a boring thing to read. Many people don't watch, you know, a history channel unless you're really into historical events. Many of us don't prefer to read books of history because just that, it's about facts that happened in the past. But many times we realize, as we say in English, that history repeats itself. And so when we want to study where we are at as a human society today and where we will be going in the future, or where we want to end up in the future, we have to look at history, see what happened in the past, and then obviously chart our destiny based upon what we see as happening hundreds, if not thousands, of years ago. And obviously for us as Muslims, and more specifically as followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, we have a very rich history. It's not limited to only that 23 years of Rasulullah's mission, you know, or the 40 years pre-prophethood. Rather, our history stretches from the time of the Messenger through the 11 Imams, continuing to our 12th Imam, and continues till today during the occultation of our 12th Imam. And so this evening I want to look at this topic of how we can actually have our own unique identity as Muslims while maintaining the pluralistic society that we are living in today. Before I go to the actual topic, just as a reminder for all of us that tomorrow is the day of Mubahila, the 24th of Dhul-Hijjah. And so we have mustahab actions, recommended actions that we should try to perform. And this you'll see is a tradition within our books, that whenever a happy occasion comes about, whenever a sad occasion appears on our calendar, we are asked by our imams, asked by Allah, asked by the Prophet, to engage in certain acts of ibadat, to remember that day. So for example, it's recommended tomorrow to take a ghusl as a day of celebrating of the event of Mubahila. It's recommended to fast. And now we know that if you have any wajib fast, qadha fast, it's not allowed to make a mustahab fast. But the beauty of Islam, and the way that the Ahlul Bayt explained it, is if you have any qadha fast, if you keep it on the same day as a mustahab fast, you actually get the double reward. So you're covering your wajibat, which you may have missed in a Ramadan, and you also get the reward of fasting on a recommended day. So if you have a qadha, if you keep the fast tomorrow with that intention that I have a qadha to make up, and I'm doing it on Mubahila, you get a double reward. If you don't have any qadha, you're fortunate, and if you're able to keep the fast just as a mustahab fast tomorrow, then all the better, you get the reward also of the fast of the day of Eid of Mubahila. The du'as, the two rakat namaz to recite, I won't go into the specifics, but if you go to du'as.org, right on the main page, they have a link to the acts of ibadat for tomorrow. They have a step-by-step method of how to pray the two rakat namaz. There is a special du'a to recite tomorrow. It's a fairly lengthy du'a, meaning it'll take maybe 5 to 10 minutes to recite it. But the Arabic and English translation is available online to go through on the day of Mubahila. And also, it's the mustahab day to do the ziyarat of Amir al-Mu'mineen, to make his visitation. Because not only are these days about Mubahila, but around the same time, if not the same day of Mubahila, around these few days, we have the event where Imam Ali alayhi salam gave his ring in ruku to the beggar. You know, we have this verse of the Quran where Allah says that your wali is only that who is Allah, the Prophet, those who believe, who give zakat in charity, give zakat while in the state of ruku. And this verse was revealed on this within these days, if not again the 24th, around this time where Imam Ali was in Masjid al-Haram, according to one narration, and he's in ruku, and a beggar comes to him while he's praying his namaz, and he gives an ishara, an indication to the beggar to take the ring off of his finger. And he gives so this mustahab charity in the way of Allah in the prayer. And this was so beloved by Allah that this actually becomes a verse of the Quran about the action of Amir al-Mu'mineen. So it's mustahab based on the fact that this is an event that took place to also make the ziyarat of the commander of the faithful. And last but not least is the scholars say that just as Imam Ali gave zakat, charity in the state of ruku, so it's also mustahab for you and I tomorrow to give in charity. So whether we have a little box at home and we put change in there on a frequent basis, or whatever the way that we give charity, it's recommended to give it tomorrow. And inshallah, give it with a niyat of going to the thawab also of Amir al-Mu'mineen for his remembrance. And I'm sure he will make infinite du'as back for us if we remember him on such a momentous occasion. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. The event of Mubahila that we're marking tonight, which occurred again on the 24th of Dhul-Hijjah, is an event in history which is undisputed amongst the Muslims. You know, we differ on many fronts, unfortunately, but when it comes to historical events, Muslims do have an agreement on many events, although sometimes we may interpret them in different ways. But when it comes to the event of Mubahila, the Muslim community is unanimous that this is the event which took place when the Messenger of Allah was in Medina, and it occurred sometime near the end of the life of Rasulullah. Let me begin with the verse which gives us an understanding of where this event took place, under what context, and what the backdrop was of what happens in Mubahila. In this verse of Surah Al-Imran, verse number 64 from chapter 3, Allah tells the Messenger of Allah to announce something to humanity. Now keep in mind, this is coming near to the end of the message of the Prophet. So he's only got maybe 1, 2, 3 years maximum before he leaves this world. And the Arabian Peninsula had more or less come into Islam Islam had spread to an extent amongst the neighboring regions through the Prophet sending delegations, through non-Muslims coming to Medina and talking to the Prophet, engaging in civil discourse and dialogue. But then this verse comes to Rasulullah, where Allah tells the Prophet, "Kul ya ahlil kitab." O Prophet, say to the ahlul kitab. And we know in the religion of Islam that we as Muslims give extra respect to the Jews and the Christians. Unfortunately, sometimes in the way the media portrays us as Muslims, it's as if we hate the Christians and the Jews. But actually, that could be furthest from the truth. Allah gives us a beautiful term, Ahlul Kitab. He doesn't call them, you know, "O you Jews" or "O you Christians." We have this term of endearment, "O people of the book." The book meaning that they were given a scripture, just as we as Muslims are given a scripture. So Allah gives them a separate distinction in the Quran, which is at one level an indication to you and I that when it comes to living in societies where, whether we're a majority or a minority, that we need to afford respect to people of all religions, right? We can't afford to be harsh and hostile against people of any religion simply because they don't follow what we follow. So Allah says, "Kul ya ahlul kitab," O Prophet, say to the people of the book, to the Jews and the Christians specifically, "Ta'alo ila kalamatin sawa'in baynana wa baynakum." Let us come together to a common word between you and us. Yes, as Muslims, we know that we don't see eye to eye with Christianity and everything, nor do we see eye to eye with the Jewish community. We have differences in our understandings, even of God, maybe. We don't look at Allah, we don't understand Him all in the same way as other religions do. But Allah says, come, let us discuss. Let us come to an agreement of what is common between you and us and start the dialogue of discussion amongst civilizations. And then what does Allah tell the Prophet? He says, tell them, let's come together, let's sit, let's discuss. And what should we discuss? Allah na'buda illa Allah. That we do not worship any except for Allah, and that we do not set up partners with Allah. We don't believe that He has, for example, a son. He's not two, He's not three, He's not multiple gods. We accept only one God. And again, many of the Ahlul Kitab believe the same thing, although they have a different understanding of their notion of God. And so this was, again, in the backdrop of what Rasulullah is inviting them to. And then Allah tells the Prophet, tell them that we should not take others as our lords and patrons beside Allah. So no matter how great the rabbis of the synagogue would have been, no matter how holy the priests in the church would have been, no matter how holy a mullah is in Islam or a sheikh or an alim, they're not partners with Allah. They don't make the rules of Islam. They're not gods on their own. They are interpreters of the law. Sometimes we have to realize this, that within our own tradition especially, I don't want to talk about the other traditions, but us, when we have scholarship, we have our grand maraja, for example, or scholars at lower levels, we're not saying that these are independent of Allah, that they make laws. They derive the laws for us. They have the criterias, the books, the tools to use. And so when our maraja says X, Y, and Z is allowed for us to do, or he says that this is haram, or they say that, you know, you should try to do this, they're not saying that this is my personal ruling. They're saying that this is what I have gathered from the Quran, from the Rasul, from the Imams. So we don't take them as being divine or holy personalities in that level. No, they're just human beings. But they have taken it upon themselves to delve into the sources, to dedicate their life, just like we dedicate our lives to accounting or business or computer science or medicine. Our scholars devote their life to studying religion to make our life in religious aspects easy. We could only imagine what would happen if nobody was a doctor. How would we survive as a society? Right? So people become medical experts to make our lives easier because we can't all go become doctors. We have people who become accountants because we all don't have the ability to know how to do all of that paperwork for ourselves, for our business, and so on and so forth. So the scholars are the same. And so Allah tells the Prophet not to take both the Jews, the Christians, the Muslims, that we should not take our scholars to be arbab, to be lords other than Allah, to be at a level of, you know, proximity to Allah. There is no proximity to Allah based on a title in Islam. It's all based on our taqwa of Allah, on our awareness of Allah. And then Allah tells the Prophet to tell them that if they don't want to agree to this, if the Jews and the Christians come and sit at the table to come to a common word, but they don't accept the arguments that you are bringing forth as the messenger, they don't accept Islam or the Quran or the traditions, then Allah tells them, tell them that we are Muslims, bear witness that we are Muslims submitting ourselves to Allah. So it was in this backdrop of an invitation of the messenger, not a forced compulsion to come into Islam, an invitation to come to a common word, that the event of Mubahila took place in, where the Prophet began to invite nations. And again, this is coming at the end of the life of the messenger. And what was happening, this was this last 1 or 2 years of the life of the Prophet, was called Amul Wufud. Amul Wufud literally is the year of the delegations. So what Rasulullah was doing, literally, is he would be dictating letters to his scribes, that these were letters inviting other religions, other nations, other countries in that region to learn about Islam, to come to Medina if they needed, or maybe a representative to go to them, and that they could be taught about what the principles of Islam were. The Prophet was engaging in dialogue and showing them that this is my invitation, I'm the final messenger, you believed in Jesus, you believed in Moses, you believed in Abraham, you believed in Noah, in Adam, and all of these prophets, I am just the last in this chain. So he brought this invitation forth. And this year, which was called this year of the delegations, the letters started going out from the Prophet. Communities were being invited to Islam. Historians talk about 40 at least, or 50 names that I saw, of tribes, of communities who would come to Medina. They would listen to the Prophet. He would talk to them. He would have companions around him who would be teachers of these to these different tribes. And if they accepted it, they accepted Islam. They came into their religion. If they rejected it, they rejected it, and they were free to accept or reject Islam. If they rejected and they lived within the Arabian Peninsula, they had terms and conditions to live by. They had to obey the laws just like we obey the laws of our country. They had laws to obey by. The Prophet gave them certain requirements to fulfill, and they were free to live as they pleased. So this was happening in the backdrop, and the Prophet was again inviting all of these people to come to Islam. Within this is where we come to tonight in the event of Mubahila, that there was a specific group, a specific community in Najran. Najran, as you can see on the map, is on the southern end of the country of Saudi Arabia. It actually borders Yemen in today's geography. It still exists as a province today. The city of Najran is still there today. And interestingly enough, if you look in the Quran, there's a story about Ashabul Ukhdud. If you read this story in the Quran, you'll see that this region of Najran actually is that same region called Ukhdud within the Quran. There's a story about it, but I don't want to go into that tonight. But anyways, this region was mainly inhabited by people of the Christian tradition. When you study, again, Islam, if you look at the history, even pre-Rasulullah, you'll see that Jewish communities were gathering in Medina. Christian communities were in the south of the Arabian Peninsula, but they were also in different parts. And when you look at why were they there, why were there such a large number of Jews and Christians living in Medina, when they would have been based up in Palestine or in that region or in Egypt or in the northern half? One of the reasons we understand is that they were given the indications by their elders, by their scholars, and even by their books, that there would be a prophet to come, the last prophet, whether you call him the Messiah or whatever title they would give to him. They knew that a final prophet would come in that region. He would be the fulfillment of the prophecy of their previous messengers. And so when they gathered there, because they knew signs of this messenger, they were literally waiting for this prophet to come. They had indicators within the Old and New Testament, within the books of the Jewish and Christian tradition. And so they were looking for this messenger to come. The Christian community of Najran get a letter of invitation from Rasulullah. Again, now this is coming up in the latter years of the life of Rasulullah. He writes a very short letter to them of only about 5 or 6 lines, which we still have that text preserved within our hadith. He starts off, obviously, in the name of Allah. He addresses himself as Rasulullah, that this letter is coming to you from Muhammad, Rasulullah, to the Christians of Najran. And he invites them to come into Islam, to come and study the religion, to listen to what the Islam is about, and to come and enter into a dialogue and to discuss about what the beliefs of Islam are. The letter is delivered to them, and we're told that for a period of time, the Christian community, and obviously there were leaders and scholars of their community, they deliberated on this letter. How do they respond to the Messenger of Allah? Do they just reject him outright? Or do they actually, you know, give him some respect and go and meet him and talk to him to see what is he actually bringing to the table? Now, they probably had some indication of Islam, of what the teachings are, of what our stance is vis-a-vis Prophet Jesus, alayhi salam. You know, what we think of Prophet Isa. Because when you study Christianity, and if you look at the different branches, you'll see that we have a difference of opinion, obviously. The vast majority of Christianity today believe in the Trinity. They believe that there's, you know, I'm not going to say three gods, but they believe that God is basically in three different persons. God the Father, the Spirit, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you can read up on this if you're interested in it. And so Islam comes and rejects a notion of the Trinity. Allah says multiple times in the Quran, O Jews, O Christians, reject three gods, this notion of a Trinity. It is better for you that you're to know that your God is but one God. And so this message comes, they deliberate on it, and then they realize, you know what, that we need to go and talk to this individual. He's claiming prophethood. Incidentally, out of the group of scholars, from what our sources tell us, at least one of them was a Muslim in disguise. Meaning that he didn't openly declare his Islam. He was Muslim, he left Christianity, but he didn't tell his community because he was trying to ease them into the religion. So they come to the Messenger of Allah. Some reports mention up to 80 of the elite of the Christian clergy of that time. They make their way to Rasulullah in Medina. There's a long story of how they come to the Prophet. I don't want to go into all the specifics. We've talked about it in the past. But one of their biggest gripes with Islam was how the Messenger of Allah, or how can Allah in the Quran say that Jesus is not God? And the Christians would say that Jesus was born through a miraculous birth. The Virgin Mary had no husband. She didn't have a natural conception. So if Jesus comes into this world, if Isa, peace be upon him, comes into the world without a father, that must mean that he is a divine personality. That means he is somehow connected to Allah in his divinity. And this verse comes to Rasulullah to let the Christian community know that you can't use that logic. And Allah tells them that indeed the example with Allah of Jesus is just like Adam. Allah created him from earth, and he says, "Kun fayakun." So Rasulullah tells the Christians, if you think that Jesus is God or a part of the Trinity because he had no father, Adam had no father nor a mother. So if anybody deserves to be God or be a part of the divinity, then it should be Adam. He had no mother and no father. So at least Jesus had a mother that he was born from. And so what ends up happening is the Messenger of Allah begins to enter into this very civil and very logical discourse to try to show to the community of Christians that what you're believing in, there is some fallacy in your logic. There's some broken logic that you're putting forth here. And this is just one of the discussions. We're told in the history books that this event of Mubahala, the lead up to what we're going to talk about, that it was 1 month in the making, meaning these Christians from Najran spent over a month in Medina. It wasn't just one day they came in the masjid of the Prophet, they talked, they left, the event happened. No, 30 days, a month, took, you know, this dialogue was over a whole long period. They were asking many questions. I haven't seen in our books what the entire dialogue was, if we have it recounted. But what we do have in some of the hadith in the Quran tells us that this was a very intense discussion amongst them. Right? It was very a contentious issue, obviously, and to change your religion is not easy. You know, for those in our own community who left another tradition to come to Islam, it didn't just happen overnight. For some people, it may be in 10, 15, 20 years, leaving and learning what you were, you know, born into to come into Islam. So for a month, these Christian monks who are at the elite of scholarship are talking to Rasulullah. This verse comes down to tell them that Jesus is a creation of Allah just like Adam is. And then what ends up happening after all of this is that the event of Mubahila comes about. What is Mubahila? Literally, the word Mubahila means in English a mutual imprecation, making prayer, making dua against another person. You know, sometimes in our culture, Muslim culture, we have good du'as and bad du'as, correct? Sometimes we pray something good for somebody. Oh Allah, give that person a spouse, a child, you know, a good job, a good whatever. But sometimes people make bad du'as for somebody. We see somebody who has something and we tell Allah, oh Allah, I wish they don't have that. Take it away from them. Mubahila literally means making a bad du'a for somebody. In this case, it was not on a materialistic ground that this person is rich or they're, you know, a person of status in society. It was that if these people, whichever group is lying about Allah, whatever group is hiding the truth of what they know about Allah, then the lanat, the curse of Allah, Allah's mercy, should be removed from that group of individuals. So as the Christians were discussing, and they came to a stalemate, there was no agreement. They didn't accept, either they didn't understand it, or B, they didn't want to accept the message of the Prophet because of ulterior personal motives. They said, we're not going to accept Islam. We don't want to, you know, come into this religion. And what was initiated, and this shows us that even in Christian history, that this was a tradition within their culture, is that the Prophet called for a mubahila, that they would gather together at a set location, at a set time, with a set intention in mind, and that they would make dua to Allah, that whoever is lying from these two groups, that Allah's curse, His wrath, His removal of His mercy should be upon that group. And so this verse tells us, as Allah tells the Prophet to tell them, that when these people continue to argue and debate and are not willing to enter into a, you know, a rational discussion with you, and they want to continue in their ways, Allah tells them, tell you, O Prophet, tell the people, ta'alo nadu abna'ana wa abna'akum, that you bring your sons, your children, we'll bring our children. And you bring your women, and we'll bring our women. And you bring yourselves, and we'll bring ourselves. And then Allah says, ثُمَّ نَبْتَهِلْ فَنَجَّ لَعْنَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْكَاذِبِينَ. And then we get together, we make dua to Allah that Allah removes His mercy from that group of people who are the liars against Allah. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And so what ends up happening is that they agree, okay, we're going to go for this event of imprecation, of mubahala, of making dua against one another to prove who's on the right way. And they agree that they're going to meet outside of the city of Medina, and they're going to bring, the Christian community would bring whoever they wanted to bring, the Muslims would bring whoever they were going to bring, meaning the Messenger of Allah would bring whoever he wanted to bring. The verse told us, if you recall it, if you've read it, that Allah tells the Messenger, bring your children, and they will bring their children. The Arabic word that Allah uses, abna'ana wa abna'akum, is in the plural. In Arabic, you have a single, a dual, and a plural. So if there's one person, you use a singular tense. If there's two, you use a dual. And if there's more than three or more, you use the plural. For women as well, the same concept, singular, dual, and plural. Allah uses the plural. For the soul, the self of the Prophet, again, Allah uses the plural. But when you look at what happens, at who Rasulullah brings, he brings Imam Hassan and Hussein alayhim wassalam. They're only two. But the verse, the pronouns in Arabic should be three or more. He brings one woman, Bibi Fatima alayhi salam. although he had multiple wives, but he brings one, although the verse in the Quran says three or more. Allah says, bring anfusana wa anfusakum, more than one. But he brings who? He brings Ali, alayhi salam, one person. You don't say that the Prophet brought himself because you don't invite yourself. He was going to be there regardless. But he brought only one man to represent the soul of the Prophet. He had many companions, 10, 20, 30,000, his uncles. He had uncles in Medina. He had cousins in Medina. He had family in Medina that could have represented the self. But he brought one only. And so when these five people are approaching the field, the desert outside of Medina, there comes an interesting quote from one of the Christian priests. He says, and again, all Muslims narrate the same passage, where he says that we see faces, meaning these five, the Panjatan. He says, we see these beautiful faces full of light, that were they to ask a mountain to move from its place, the mountain would move from its place. These are Christians, keep in mind, who are testifying to the purity of Ahlul Bayt. And all Muslims agree that this statement came from the Christian community, that they were attesting to the truthfulness of Rasulullah, and that these five people were the purest of all individuals. Because one of the things they mentioned in the lead up to a Mubahila was that the Christian monks were telling the elders that when you go tomorrow for Mubahila, look and see who the Prophet is bringing. If he brings his companions, if he brings his friends, with all respect to the Sahaba, the Prophet, the Christian said, if he brings his companions, enter into Mubahila, don't fear them. But they said, if they bring his family, then don't engage in Mubahila, because if you do, the whole Christian community will be devastated. They'll be completely annihilated off the face of this earth. So they gather together, they see these five faces, and the Christians realize that this is the family of the Prophet. They can't enter into this imprecation. They can't make dua. How do you make dua against five individuals who they say can move mountains from their place? How can you make a dua against them? And so they say, you know what? We're not going to accept Islam. We're going to stay on Christianity. So Rasulullah says, you're welcome to do that. You can go back to Yemen, to Najran. You can stay on Christianity. You can live under a Muslim government. But you have a specific form of taxation to pay. You have rights. You have the right to worship. You have many different other rights. You have responsibilities. And I don't want to mention the entire charter that the Prophet gave them, but he gave them a very comprehensive peace treaty, which really, if you look at it, it baffles the mind of how much help and support Rasulullah gave them. And in return, they had a small tax to pay, and they had a few things that they had to ensure that they didn't engage in as Christians in terms of their overall day-to-day life. Salwa ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. When I was looking at this event, I wanted to see that, because this is only really in Islamic sources. When you look in the Quran, the verses there, the historical books talk about it, our hadith books of the Muslims discuss this event. But I thought that there has to be some details in Christian sources. If this event actually happened 1400 years ago, there should be something available in a historical book somewhere. I still haven't gotten to the point of finding a source in Christianity where they discuss this event. But what I was able to find by reading the Bible is that there are at least 30 passages of the Bible that talk about not this event particularly, but the concept of making dua against people who don't see eye to eye with you. You know, traditionally when we are told about Islam and the Quran, many of our youth are told, and even us as elders were told, people say, your book, the Quran, is full of violence. Jihad, qital, fighting, killing, hurting other people. There's so many verses. And yes, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. There are verses of the Quran about jihad. There are ayat about fighting. There are ayat about defending yourself. Because Islam is a practical religion. It talks about what do you do when you're being physically attacked. We obviously, as followers of Ahlul Bayt, we understand these ayat in the light of our 12 imams and our maraja, who tell us how to, not how to think, but how to really apply these verses in our context. So we don't obviously accept blind warfare, only if the imam is there, the living imam is there, are we allowed to, you know, look at that, or those verses in that way. But we're always told that Islam is a religion of violence, but the Bible is a book of love and peace and mercy. And when I looked in the Bible today, I found at least 50 to 60 passages that were very graphic in what you should do to people who don't follow your religion. I'm not going to say all Christians obviously follow this, and nor am I going to, you know, put an accusation on them, just as we don't like people to accuse Islam of things. But just to show that they have du'as, prayers, and this is in the book of David in the Psalms, the du'as that Nabi Dawood used to recite that are according to the Christian community. I'll give you two passages just to show us that they have a concept of making du'a against people who don't believe in their tradition. In one chapter in Psalm 79, verse number 6, it says, "Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name." So they're literally making du'a to Allah that if those people don't accept you, God, as we believe in the Bible, then you should be angry at them and have all of your wrath and scorn against those individuals. So Islam in the verse of Mubahala is not too far off in saying that when you want to forge an untruth against Allah, that there is a method of dealing with those people, which is to pray to Allah, not to engage in physical altercations, but to let it be in the hands of Allah to deal with that situation. The second verse of the Bible that I want to share, again from Psalms 139, verses 19 through to 22, present maybe a bit more of a graphic description of what those people who follow this dua, what they were thinking about. Again, if this comes from Nabi Dawood, then so be it, but this is what they actually have as a dua, as a supplication in the book of Psalms. It says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malice intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you?" Speaking to God, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O God? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred, and I count them as my enemies." So for a tradition that says that Jesus taught, "Turn the other cheek and love thy enemy," these are powerful quotations from the Bible that show us that they have this concept of imprecation of mubahala. Whether it's practiced today is irrelevant. From a theological perspective, it's very clear in the book, in the Old Testament, that this was a indication from their teachings that God had instructed them through their prophets to engage in dua against communities that did not see eye to eye with them. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Let me end in the next 2 or 3 minutes with just one last part of what we can take from this verse of Mubahala and the entire event. Again, I've gone through the historical relevance of it. Let me just give us some outcomes that are pertinent to us in the 21st century today. Number one is the truthfulness of Islam. Islam was completed on Ghadir, no doubt about it. The Quran is clear on this. But the event of Mubahala shows us that Islam is a truthful religion that even the Christian community of that time could not doubt. Them not engaging in Mubahala against Rasulullah and the Ahlul Bayt in the Punjatan, them not engaging in that shows us that they knew the truthfulness of Islam. And living in the society that we live in today, we obviously have to respect all religions. We respect our Christian neighbors, our friends at work, our colleagues. But at the end of the day, we have to be clear that Islam, as Muslims, we believe Islam to be the only path to salvation in the Akhirah Zaman. That doesn't mean that they're wrong, and I'll get to that briefly. But what it means is that we can't sugarcoat it and say, well, we're all equal, we're all going to go to heaven, we all can do whatever we want to do. If that was the case, then Rasulullah wouldn't have spent time sending letters to different nations, inviting them to Islam. If Islam was equal to Christianity, why would Rasulullah invite all of these tribes to come into Islam? It would be frivolous. It would be a waste of the Prophet's time to write a letter O Christians, come to Islam, accept me as your prophet and the Quran. If they were going to heaven equally, if there is no difference in all of us, it wouldn't make sense for the prophet to do this. So this shows us, even in today's day and age, although we live in a very PC country, we have to be politically correct, but unfortunately, a lot of things are not politically correct, and if the Christian community says that they're on the right path, then that's their right to say so. If the Sikh community says they're on the right path, I accept them, and I expect them to say that. But we as Muslims should not sugarcoat our religion and say, well, you're okay and I'm okay, we'll all go to heaven and you know we'll hang out together in Jannah. Allah will deal with it, but we believe as Muslims, and that's why we have centers, or else we'd go to a church and worship today. There are mega churches in Edmonton which hold 50,000 people. We can go and pray there. But because I'm sure all of us in this room believe in the truthfulness of Islam, which is why we're here, so we have to appreciate that they have their right to worship and believe what they do, but we have a right, and we have to inculcate that in our children and ourselves, that Islam is the final way of life that Allah has set down for humanity. We also see the status of Ahlul Bayt. No matter how great the companions are, many companions gave their life for Islam. Nobody can doubt, for example, the mother and father of Ammar, who were killed for Islam, or Bilal having rocks on his chest, or what Salman or Abu Dharr or Miqdad or any of the other companions, you know, whatever they did for Islam, we know their status. But Ahlul Bayt are the Ahlul Bayt. You can't compare them. Again, you can't say that Ashab and Ahlul Bayt, they're equal. No, if they were equal, Rasulullah would have brought the companions to Mubahila. He would have brought his wives to Mubahila. Them not being there should show us and our fellow Muslim brethren around the world that Ahlul Bayt have a unique status. And I know that they also believe that Ahlul Bayt have a unique status because they talk about Mubahila. They acknowledge the purity of the Panjatan. But we also, as a reminder, have to realize Ahlul Bayt are a step above anybody else within Islam. We also have to realize that Mubahila and Rasulullah himself negate any form of religious pluralism. Religious pluralism is a vast topic. Books have been written about it. It basically means that we believe, or people believe, that all religions reach to Allah eventually. And yes, at one level, we as Muslims, as followers of Ahlul Bayt, we accept pluralism, religious pluralism. Those who follow Jesus, peace be upon him today, who don't know about Islam because we haven't gone to them, they will be judged according to what they knew. If they never heard about Islam, guess what? They will go to heaven. But if they know about it, and because of other factors, political, economic, social, they don't want to accept the religion, then they fall into another category. You and I can't judge them. Allah can only judge them. But the Mubahila shows us that religious pluralism, as how some of the Western minds and even how some Eastern Muslims conceptualize it, that it doesn't exist in our understanding of Islam. That there is one path to Allah, which is Islam, which is submission. In every era, that submission may take a different view or a different way. But in our day, that submission, Islam with a small I, if you want it, is through Quran and through the message of Rasul and Ali Rasul, the Ahlul Bayt, alayhum as-salatu was-salam. And last but not least, and we'll end with this, is that Mubahila gives each and every one of us a unique Muslim identity. It shows us that as Muslims, we have a unique character, that we have a unique religion, that our teachings are unique. They might be different than other Muslims. I understand that. It is definitely different than the non-Muslim community, without a doubt. But Islam gives us, Mubahila rather, gives us a unique Muslim identity for the young and old alike. That yes, we look different. Women wear hijab. The men look different. We have a unique identity. We have a unique culture. We have languages. We have clothing. We have so much which is unique about us. And that even when we live in societies like we live in today, we can be together as a society, but we can realize that we are unique individuals, that we don't have to mold into the culture that we live in. We don't have to be young men or women who say, well, I'm living in the society And so I have to dress like them, to talk like them, to be like them, to do what they do for fun. If it falls in line with Islamic teaching, so well and good. But when it crosses the boundary, obviously then we have to realize that Islam has given us something unique to hold on to attach ourselves to. And inshallah, if we do this, then we will understand and really appreciate the beauty of the religion that Rasulullah had brought to us, and that the Ahlul Bayt have preserved for the last 1400 years since the demise of Rasulullah. We end and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this blessed night of Mubahala that He gives each and every one of us the ability to learn more about our beautiful religion of Islam. We ask Allah to give each and every one of us, our children, our spouses, our families, a deeper love for Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhum as-salam within our lives. We ask Allah to give each and every one of us a greater ability to appreciate and to follow in the teachings of Rasul and Allah Rasul, even in our day-to-day lives when we leave the centers. We ask Allah to forgive us our sins, to keep us all on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, and that He grant us the ability to see the dhuhur of our 12th Imam, Imam Al-Hujjah, Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajuhu Sharif. Let us close by remembering all of the deceased, all of the marhumin who have left this world, from our families, our communities, our friends, the ulama, the shuhada, with one surah al-Fatiha. But before that, salawat upon Muhammad.